The text this morning is a text that I pointed us to last week, and it will flow beautifully out of this reading from Psalm 102. You'll notice it as I read this familiar story again. I invite you to follow along in the scriptures as I read from Luke 22. It says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him, and when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Go to dark Gethsemane, ye that feel the tempter's power. Your Redeemer's conflict see, watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away, learn of Jesus Christ to pray." The hymn writer is exactly right. When Jesus took the disciples with him into the garden, it was not so much that he would have companionship there in Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. He didn't have them there so that they would stand watch, so that he might not be disturbed. He didn't bring them into the garden so that at the appropriate time they would speak words of comfort and encouragement to him. He brought them into the garden so that they might join him in prayer. He brought them into the garden so that they might learn in a new way how essential prayer was to each of their lives. And so you look at our text, prayer stands at the very center of our text, doesn't it? And so the question that I simply want to put before you this morning is, what does our text teach us about prayer? And I want to set before you three very simple lessons drawn from this text. And the first one, we wouldn't need scripture to know that this one is true, would we? But it's in the text. Prayer is difficult and often neglected. That fact obviously comes out in this passage. While Jesus agonized in prayer, while he wept, the book of Hebrews says, the disciples slept. You notice that after Jesus finished praying, verse 45, it records that after he finished praying, what does verse 45 say? He found the disciples to be asleep. If you read the parallel accounts in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, what you discover is that Jesus found the disciples sleeping on three different occasions, Matthew says and Mark says, repeatedly falling asleep rather than praying. And you think about how ironic all of this is. You'll all remember, most of you will remember, the story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke each tell in their Gospels. It was evening. Disciples are on the lake. They're in the boat. There's a storm. And Jesus, of course, is with them in the boat. And as they're trying to make it across the lake, the storm intensifies. You remember the account. It is becoming a time of crisis, and it's becoming critical. It's becoming dangerous as far as the disciples are concerned. And as this crisis increases, what is Jesus doing? You know what he was doing. He was sleeping. He was sleeping in the boat. And what was the response of the disciples to him being asleep? How can you sleep at a time like this? Why aren't you awake? Why aren't you alert? They are upset. They're irate with Jesus because when the storm is there, Jesus should be awake. He shouldn't be sleeping at a time like this. Now they're in Gethsemane and there's a real crisis. And who are the ones who are asleep in the real crisis? It's the disciples. And it's obvious there in the garden, they fail to recognize just how crucial this moment is. They fail to recognize their utter weakness. They fail to understand that a severe trial is at hand for Jesus, certainly, but also for themselves. And why do they sleep? You notice Luke gives us a very interesting answer to that question. It's in verse 45. He found them sleeping for sorrow. From their perspective, what had Jesus just said a little while earlier? Tonight, one of you is going to betray me. And as they're thinking about that, as they're making their way out to the garden, as they're in the garden, what's happening to our world? The world of Jesus and following him and preaching the kingdom and all of that. Their world is beginning to collapse. That's the way they look at it. Something ominous is at hand. There was stress, there was anxiety, there was worry, maybe even despair for some of them. And out of exhaustion and anxiety, rather than praying, they sleep for sorrow. I think all of us, if we are honest, we find that prayer is difficult, is it not? And it's often neglected. We and the disciples, in that regard, are very much the same. Here's the second lesson of the three. When prayer is neglected, then what happens? There's failure, isn't there? Failure abounds. And the failure of the disciples is not just evident there in the garden. Remember when Judas came with the armed men? Well, Peter took his sword out and, you know, hacked away at one of the servants that was there. But when Jesus said, put your sword away, I mean, all of them were gone. All of them fled into the darkness. They weren't ready. They weren't prepared. They weren't equipped. But you think about, they weren't equipped for anything that was going to come. When Jesus was the next day on his way to Calvary, you remember the story how on that Calvary road he stumbled and fell. It was a bystander from North Africa, not one of the apostles, who stooped to carry his cross the rest of the way. As Jesus died on the cross, who were the ones close at hand? It was many of the women who had been followers, disciples nowhere to be seen. When Jesus breathed his last, it was a Roman centurion who made this great confession. Surely this man was the Son of God. Wasn't the apostles, they weren't there. When Jesus was dead, it was a member of the Jewish ruling council, not one of the apostles. It was Joseph of Arimathea who went to Pilate to request the body to begin the honorable burial arrangements. The disciples were nowhere to be found. When Sunday morning dawned, who showed up at the cemetery? Oh, it wasn't the disciples, was it? It was the women who went there to make plans to anoint the body, to complete a proper and an honorable burial. It was the women who were there. The disciples neglected prayer. You see that here in our text in the Garden of Gethsemane. And because they neglected prayer, failure abounded. And so when Judas shows up, the torches, the armed officers of the temple guard, all of that. They're filled with fear. They don't understand what's unfolding. They all forsake him. They run for safety. Each one in his own way betrays, denies the Savior, and all of them collapse spiritually because rather than being watchful and prayerful, they neglected prayer. And in their case, they slept there in the garden rather than praying. But what about Jesus? Through prayer here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus trusts in the good purposes of his heavenly Father, doesn't he? No matter what comes. And so when Judas shows up, he is equipped from heaven for whatever it is that lies in front of him. He's equipped for the next hours, for the horrible events of the day that followed, and all of that. But the disciples, through prayerlessness, have closed their eyes, of course, literally, but also figuratively, to everything that's going on around them. They don't understand a thing. Maybe some of you, like me, have read the famous short story from Washington Irving's sketchbook. It's the story of Rip Van Winkle. And if you remember the story as Washington Irving tells it, a man wandered off into the Catskill Mountains along the Hudson River, and he ended up falling asleep for 20 years. And when he awakes from that 20-year sleep, he returns to his village, and much to his amazement, everything has changed there in his town. Even the familiar inn. When he had gone off into the mountains, the inn had a picture of King George III on the front of the inn. Now, 20 years later, there's another George, some George Washington guy, on the sign on the inn. What is that all about? And the significant thing about Rip Van Winkle is not that he slept for 20 years in the story, but he slept through a revolution. And while he was asleep, there was a complete turnover of the world, and he wasn't aware of it, and he was unprepared to deal with it, unprepared to cope with it. And the disciples there in that garden slept through a revolution, if you will. And as a result, they're totally unprepared for what confronts them. And you think about, for us as Christians, the same thing is true for us individually. The same thing is true for us as a congregation. So just to take one example, we're in the midst of a culture war in this country. Make no mistake about it. There are things that deeply distress us. There is a revolution going on. There is an undermining of the foundations that is taking place. And the question is, in the face of that, are we watchful and prayerful, or are we asleep in the face of what's happening? And if we are spiritually asleep, two great dangers will overwhelm us. The first one is compromise. When we're not in the Word, when we are not watchful and prayerful and alert and spiritually awake, as it were, what's going to happen is you and I, and even churches as a whole, can drift along with the culture. Go along to get along. And pretty soon, where we once stood individually or as a congregation, we're someplace way down the stream, and we hardly know how we got there. The need for watchfulness and prayer in these days, for us as individuals, for us as a congregation, apart from watchfulness and prayer, there will be failure personally, family-wise, congregation-wise. Or maybe it's not just the danger of compromise, but there's the danger of complacency. If we're not prayerful and watchful, we become complacent, for example, about Christian witness. Because if we're not engaged in prayer, if God's heart doesn't become our heart through the Scriptures and through prayer, when it comes to the Great Commission, when it comes to bold Christian witness, we become complacent because we're caught up with all kinds of other things around us. If we're not prayerful and watchful, what happens? And you know this has happened to you as well as it's happened to me over the years. We can become complacent about what's on the inside, about our own sin, about the self-righteousness that resides in our hearts. We become very complacent about where we are spiritually when we neglect watchfulness and prayer. And so if, like the disciples, we neglect to watch and pray, then you can be sure failures indeed will abound. And that leads me then to my third and final lesson from this text. Is that when we are people of prayer, when you are a person of prayer, you are equipped for what lies ahead. You think about if we had been eyewitnesses to Jesus' struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. We, as an outsider kind of watching it, we might have looked and said, if Jesus is in such anguish, sweating as it were great drops of blood, falling on the ground, Mark says, overwhelmed even to the point of death, needing an angel to show up to strengthen him. If he's going through all of that there in the garden, well, what's going to happen when he faces a real crisis? I mean, why can't he approach what's coming with the calmness of his sleeping friends? But yet when the test came, Jesus walked into the future with courage. and with strength. While the disciples were filled with fear, they collapsed and they ran. And the difference, what's the difference in our text? The difference was prayer. You notice verse 45 speaks about Jesus, it says, rose from prayer. That doesn't mean he finished praying. Well, he did. That's part of what Luke is saying. His prayer time there in the garden was at an end. He rose from prayer. But more than that, he was equipped by prayer. He was strengthened by prayer. He was uplifted by prayer as he spent that time there in the garden. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus prayed, and I want to make specific application to each one of you. You notice how Jesus prayed. He laid his request before his heavenly Father plainly and boldly. We're invited to do the same. You notice what his prayer request was. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. That's his request. That's his prayer. So the question is, did God take away the cup? And the answer is no. So then you look at it and say, okay, so then why pray? I mean, if I can't get what I want when I pray, why engage in the practice? If I can't avoid pain or suffering or sorrow in my life, whatever it is, why pray? Prayer doesn't work. The old saying, prayer changes things. It's bogus. It doesn't change anything. But let me ask you this question. What is the ultimate purpose of prayer? And I want you to listen to this carefully. I trust this will help you. What is the ultimate purpose of prayer? We remind ourselves every Sunday what the ultimate purpose of prayer is when we thoughtfully pray the Lord's Prayer. Because what do we pray in part? Your will be done on earth, in my life, in my family, in my job, in my circumstances, in my health. May above everything else, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, the goal of prayer is that God's will might indeed be done and that our will might be conformed to his. You see, prayer is designed to make God's will known to the person who prays. Prayer is not designed to make the prayer's will known to God. That's not how it works. And that's where the battle comes in, because all of us like some measure of control in our lives, don't we? We have plans. We have plans for the short term. We have plans for the long term. There are certain things that we want. There are certain things that we expect. And so when we pray, what is our goal? To bend God's will to my will. To get God to buy into my plans and my agenda. We want God's will to conform to our will, that he might see things our way. That's oftentimes, if we're thoughtful about how we pray, that's oftentimes how it all works. But you notice Jesus' prayer in verse 42 is marked by a great nevertheless. His prayer is specific, it is clear. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. That was his earnest, anguished prayer in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So what does that look like for you and me? I want you to think about this. Lord, I've earnestly prayed that my health might improve. It hasn't. In some ways, things have gotten more difficult. Nevertheless, I accept your will for me, and I will serve you with the time and strength you grant me. Lord, I've earnestly prayed for my marriage to improve. Nothing seems to change for the better. Things sometimes seem to go for the worse. Nothing has turned out as I planned. Nevertheless, I trust you with my life, my family, my future. Lord, I'm all alone. My family isn't around anymore. Many of my friends are passed away or moved away. They're gone. Lord, I have prayed that you would lift this deep sense of loneliness. It doesn't seem to lift. Maybe it's gone for a little while, but it seems to always come back. It never really leaves me. Nevertheless, I choose to rejoice in your presence. I accept your gift of peace, knowing that you will not leave me, that you will not forsake me, that yes, you are with me always, even to the very end. Lord, someone has hurt me badly. I've asked you to bring about a positive resolution to the situation. I've asked that there might be restoration. I've asked that there might be new beginnings, but nothing has changed. Hearts are hard. Spirits are closed. Nevertheless, I rest in your forgiveness for me. I embrace your healing for my mind and my heart and my spirit. Lord, I'm in the midst of a crisis. You fill in the blank, whatever that is. Lord, I'm in the midst of a crisis. I've asked that you would rescue me. But my circumstances don't change. Nevertheless, I accept in my life whatever passes through your loving, sovereign hands, knowing that, as the scripture says, Jesus does all things well. I want you to hear this clearly. There is no situation in life you could ever face that is too desperate for prayer. Maybe you're afraid of the future. Maybe you're afraid about something with regard to your work. You're overwhelmed by finances. You're anxious about things in your family. And if you're honest about what's in your heart, there is maybe despair, grief, fear, confusion, desperation, pain, loss, shame. You can expand the list as many items as you want to. The call is to pray. The call is to pray. And for each of us, there very likely has been, there will be dark Gethsemanes in our lives. And we're called to pray. We're called to pray. And how does God answer those prayers? Sometimes he delivers us from whatever the Gethsemane experience is. Other times, he delivers us by taking us through it. But in either case, only a life of dependent prayer will strengthen us for the trial. Only a life of dependent prayer will strengthen us to remain faithful to God, come what may. Go to dark Gethsemane, ye that feel the tempter's power. Your Redeemer's conflict see, watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from his griefs away. Learn of Jesus Christ to pray. Let's bow together. Lord, this lesson of prayer is not a one-and-done kind of lesson. Lord, nothing I said this morning, I am pretty sure, is new to anybody. Not new to anybody. But Lord, how much we need to be stirred again in our heart and spirit when it comes to watchfulness and prayer. Lord, sometimes we think you're like the genie in the bottle. We rub the lamp and the genie comes out, and what are your three wishes? And we give you our three wishes, and lo and behold, there they are. Help us to understand that has nothing to do with prayer. It is us becoming aware of what your will is for us in the circumstances, not trying to twist your arm, so to speak, so that you might see things our way. Lord, give us grace and faith to see that through everything, even when it is dark, that we can by faith look ahead and see that when all is said and done, you work all things together for the good of those who love you, for those who are the called according to your purpose. Lord, when we're in the middle of it, we don't understand much, if anything, of that. We're despairing. We're overwhelmed. We wonder why, quote, you're not hearing us. Lord, may we learn from the prayer that Jesus taught us. May we learn from this text to pray that nevertheless, here is my request. Yes, it's bold. I'm laying it out as clearly and passionately as I can. But when all is said and done, Lord, what I want most is your will. May it be done in the request I've lifted. May it be done in my life, my circumstances. Your will be done, Lord, on earth, yes, even as it's done in heaven. Teach us that lesson. Give us that kind of trusting faith. Stir us up to watchfulness and prayer. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.